an intense story involving two men who are opponents. And that's not exactly true by virtue of the fact that Saul is seeking to eliminate, kill, destroy David. David, in turn, however, is fleeing for his life, but his heart is not filled with the same objectives of that of Saul, but rather he has respect for his monarch, his king. He has respect for the Lord's anointed, and he is not seeking to accomplish anything for himself or to acquire anything for himself. And so David actually is seen here in these chapters at his best, and Saul actually is seen at his worst. David is waiting on the Lord patiently, while Saul is presuming upon the Lord. And as we pick up the story, we notice that in the previous chapter, two chapters actually, David goofed. And though the Lord had miraculously protected him, which he has promised to do to all of his children, he took matters in his own hands, and this is what results in failure in the Christian life. Because of fear, and perfect love casteth out fear, he began to run. This resulted in him lying. As the result of that lie, 85 people lose their lives. The priests at Nob and their families were taken. Saul slaughtered them by virtue of the fact that he himself believed that they were in cooperation with David in an overthrow. None of this was the truth, but it did not stay his hand. He killed 85 individuals along with the oxen, the asses, the sheep, and all that they'd had. We notice that during this period of time, the Lord sought to humiliate David. For you see, we have three opponents as we seek to make this portion of Scripture applicable and practical and to glean more from it than just a historical story, which has no practical application, which is the way most religious people view these stories. But you see, once you accept Christ, and once you see your relationship to the Lord, and once you understand the enemy or enemies which we're confronted with, then we can take the problems and difficulties that these men faced and apply them to ourselves. Now we saw that David was indeed a champion and a hero as he defeated Goliath. We saw that Goliath was the type of the devil, which is the infernal foe of the believer. We saw that Saul offered David his armor, which was the world's way of approaching the battle. We saw that David very calmly and very patiently and very graciously rejected the offer. He had not tried it, but he knew what the Lord had done with him with a sling. And thus he had victory over the world. But that was preceded with a greater victory when he had victory over his own flesh, for we are our biggest problem. And when Eliab accused him of being proud, his own brother, when he came to the front lines and said in effect, "I know the naughtiness of thy heart, and with whom did you leave those little sheepies, you proud rug rat? You shepherd boy with manure donuts around your feet. Have you come here to watch us do battle?" And about that time, good brothers would have pasted each other right in the chops. But he didn't. He had victory. Now, we saw that the Lord miraculously protected him. And we saw that when Saul sent messengers, these messengers prophesied. When Saul came himself, he stripped down naked for a night and a day, and everyone said, "Hey, when did Saul become a prophet?" As God miraculously protected him, But then David looked around the second time and got shook. And instead of enjoying his fellowship with Samuel and the fantastic protection being provided by the Lord, he began to worry, and he runs to Jonathan and then gets shook up, flees for his life, goes to Nob, lies to the priest, winds up fleeing to the Philistines, and then feigns to be a madman as he claws at the geat and allows the spit to run down on his beard, knowing that when the king of Gath sees him, he will not kill him because it was unethical to kill a madman. And the Lord used all of that to humble him. And then we saw in Psalms 34, as he then flees to the cave of Adullam and thanks the Lord for his faithfulness. The point is this: the Lord takes care of us as his children all the time. He does this because of who and what he is. No believer earns God's protection or God's grace or God's faithfulness to him. In fact, we're told in Timothy, when we believe not and we're unfaithful, the Lord Jesus cannot deny himself. He's always faithful to us, even when we're the biggest unbelievers afoot as God's children. So God is obligated to be to you what he is intrinsically, and that never changes. And though we vacillate, change, and have our ups and downs and on the hilltops and in the valleys emotionally, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he loves you with a perfect love, even when you're in unbelief, as much as when you're walking by faith. That never changes. However, instead of the Spirit of God using you as he did David when he went out to meet Goliath and become a hero in the valley, the Spirit of God then had to minister to David, not through David. For when we're out of fellowship and we're not walking by faith and we're walking by sight instead, then the Spirit of God must minister to us, and we become his missionary project. Not to obtain eternal life. That life was given to us forever at the moment of salvation. But the Spirit's objective now is to do what he did with David, to humble us and to cause us to submit to his will, his purpose, his power for us, so that we can again be used in a constructive way in fighting the good fight of faith as good soldiers for Jesus Christ. I recognize the fact that most believers would rather stack combat boots in a warehouse than to be on the front lines. Most Christians, in fact, are retired or AWOL. They're resting, but they're not resting in the Lord. They're relaxed, but not in the Lord, in a lazy boy. And so consequently, the Spirit of God is grieved by virtue of the fact that he is incapable of accomplishing something worthwhile through that believer. And so we saw that when David went to the cave, he confessed his sins, he thanked the Lord for his goodness to him and his grace in protecting him, even when he played the part of an utter fool. And consequently brought reproach upon the name of the Lord rather than honor and glory. And as the result of his stupidity, which he acknowledged, 85 people lost their lives. That means we do not live unto ourselves, we do not die unto ourselves. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's, and all that we do affects others, which is why we should be careful. We should not only be careful by virtue of the fact that we should desire to please the Lord, but secondly, our life is being viewed by angels and demons. Thus, what we do which is contrary to the will of God is brought to the immediate attention of the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, who has a file on every believer. And immediately, as the prosecuting attorney, he accuses the brethren night and day before the law courts of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the defense attorney for the believer, pleads your case. He always wins, not because you're right. He wins because his sacrifice was adequate. And the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That's what wins the case. And that's why our salvation is secure, and that's why we're kept in a unique relationship through the intercessory work of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And I might say the Lord Jesus is forever praying for you and me, even when we fail to pray for ourselves or others. And that's nice to know. And it should be comforting. All right, with that, we'll continue on with David's adventures, chapter 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Now, the threshing floor was usually outside of the city proper, which meant they apparently were besieging the city, attacking the walls, but the granaries, which were outside, were already taken over by the Philistines, and consequently, the food supply was taken. So, David has a choice to make. He is being dogged by Saul. He nearly lost his life from the Philistines just a short while before, and now he has to make a choice on whether or not he's going to go over to Keilah, which is in Judah, and deliver them. Verse 2, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go, smite the Philistines and save this city." But it wasn't that easy. David's men said unto him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah." For apparently this city was just all over the border. "How much more than if we come to Keilah against the enemies of Philistines?" What he was saying in effect, what his men were saying in effect, look at, we are fleeing from Saul. We became idiots before the Philistines just a few days ago. Now with the Philistines on our trail, Saul on our trail, we're going to move out now and attack the Philistines at this city and be caught in a pincher movement with Saul on our back and the Philistines before us. If we're here shaking in our shoes now, it might be wise if we just lay low. So to update it, that's in effect what they were saying to David. And they had a point from a natural point of view. But the fear of his men did not bring him to despair, nor did he discredit them for their fear. Verse 4, David goes to prayer, and he inquires of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, and I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." So apparently David told the men that were going, and the Lord worked in his behalf by working in the hearts of the men who were somewhat skeptical and moving in this direction, and felt that it was folly to do so. But the Lord worked it out, which causes me to add the fact that when the Lord is directing in your life and in mine, he takes care of all the little details that need to be taken care of in accomplishing his purpose with us. And here's a case in point. The Lord worked in the hearts of his own men who were scared to death. And that's nice to know that the Lord can do that. And that encourages me as a pastor to know that if the Lord wants us to accomplish something, then he will work in the hearts of the people to accomplish that objective. And even as I think of the building program, by making it practical, I believe the Lord has done exactly that. And when I do encourage you to be sensitive, it's by virtue of the fact that it's easy to become sloppy, and I just want you to be cognizant of and aware of a responsibility the Lord has given to us as a church. And I desire, as Paul said to the Philippians, that fruit might abound to your account. Now that's the point. For you see, this is your work, not my work. That is your building, not my building. This is your school, not my school. So, there's no great feat accomplished for me. You are the ones who will benefit by it. And I hope not only benefit by it as we think of something material in which we can sit down in, such as this building tonight, but that there is it's a means to a greater objective or end, that you can sit to hear the Word of God to be what God wants you to be, and others can also enjoy the Word of God. So that's the purpose of it all, that Jesus Christ might be exalted in and through it all. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, and brought away their cattle. You remember, they didn't have much to eat, so the Lord provided now something for them to eat by capturing the cattle of the Philistines. And he smote them with a great slaughter. Now the battle is the Lord's. And now he moves as he did when he moved towards Goliath and said to Goliath, I don't come to you with a sword. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, for the battle is not mine, but the Lord's. Now he's back on track. He recognizes that principle, though for a period of time, he grabbed Goliath's sword and was going to take things in his own hands, and that's when things fell apart. Now, through this, David actually saved the inhabitants of the city. And it comes to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David, to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him unto mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, David had had a victory. Oh, excuse me, Saul had had a victory. David did as well. And Saul, instead of being thankful for the victory that he had had over the enemy, quickly forgot how the Lord undertook for him. For you see, every battle, every problem or difficulty is designed by the Lord to draw us closer to him, to expand us, and to enjoy his provisions to a greater degree. That's what God has designed everything for. If his objective for you and me is to perfect us into the image of Jesus Christ so we become more like him, then every problem or difficulty should have that as an end result. You see, the problem here with Saul is that every problem Saul had, he took a step in the wrong direction and presumed on God. Every problem David had, he took that as of the Lord, and it built his confidence and faith in the provisions of God as he waited upon the Lord. So he became more patient in allowing the Lord to work out his will through him, which is really the key to success in the Christian life, waiting on the Lord. That's the key. So anyway, the message is given, and Saul is now going to come to the city to apprehend David, to besiege David and his men, as verse 8 closes. Verse 9, and David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Now I might say David had discernment. And you will detect through these stories with David, which is true of every believer that's filled with the Spirit, the Lord gives them discernment to see things that they otherwise would never see and would be totally blind to. And that's a great advantage to a believer, to be able to see things that he otherwise would not see, and to sense things that he otherwise would not sense. So David saw his position. He knew it was in the heart of Saul, and he knew he was in a bad position. So, verse 10. Then said David to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah, and he will destroy the city for my sake. Now he knew how Saul was thinking, and we know as well. What did he do with the priests at Nob? He killed them all. So David knows that if he stays in this town, Saul will duplicate what he had done before. He might as well have left the Philistines kill everyone off, because Saul would do exactly that in his effort to get a hold of David, and including the inhabitants of this city as part of a revolt. And David understood that. He'd watched this happen before, and he knew that the others who'd lost their lives died because of him. So he was sensitive. So he learned a lesson, in the sense that he knew what his skin was like, but now he's in the spirit and he can move in the right direction. So I ask the question, verse 11, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servants hath heard, O Lord God of Israel? I beseech thee, tell me. And the Lord said, he'll come down. And David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord says, they'll turn you over on a dime quicker than a wink. And David, his men, which were now about 600, before it was 400, now it's 600, things are increasing, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. In other words, they had no certain course to follow, they just took off. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, and so consequently he decided to not go. He called it off. And so David abides in the wilderness, in various strongholds, and he remains in the mountains, in the wilderness. It was as if, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him out of his hands. Now notice how the Lord daily delivers him, as he does every believer today. The reason you're here tonight is because of the grace of God. Now you would have thought, because of the fact that he had delivered these people, that they would have said, my, we owe our life to David. Come in, we'll protect you from Saul. But this shows you human nature. We don't appreciate anything. We're really thankful for what the Lord has done for us, and we forget so quickly. When was the last time you thanked the Lord for saving your soul? I might say, to be conscious of the investment God has in you and the great price that was paid and the fact that he saved your soul should have a profound effect upon us. When we forget that we were saved, which is the basis of all that the Lord has done for us and now seeks to do for us, we have lost the foundation upon which everything is built. And that's why Christians who are interested in themselves are bored when the gospel is repeated by me. But a person who's enjoying and who is forever thankful by virtue of being filled with the Spirit of what Christ has done for them never tires of hearing the gospel message. In fact, it was mentioned to me by a couple of people when I gave out the gospel at the last two weddings that it would be well if I would take more services just to preach the gospel clearly, to clear the cobwebs out of our thinking so we can appreciate what we have and get a new glimpse at the price that was paid which redeemed our souls. When a person's out of fellowship, they'll say, I didn't come here to hear the gospel, that's old stuff. I want to hear something new, something in the Greek, so I can argue with someone and never hide the wall. I don't come to give or to enjoy anything, I come to get. I'm a sponge and I'm soaking it up. If I don't get anything, why, this evening was a sheer waste. And that's because they have adopted an egotistical, proud, selfish attitude whereby they don't think they need the Word of God, and they don't think they forget. And thus they will not take the place of those to whom Peter wrote, when he said, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance because I know you will forget. Which means if you read something this morning, you forgot it already. You don't retain spiritual truth to the point where it's applied in a practical way when the showdown comes. And that's why you may maintain some principles, but in actual application, we fail. And we become upset. We worry. We become irritated. We fly off the handle. We give a person a piece of our mind when we can't afford it. And all that's because we're not resting in the Lord. Well, verse 15, David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next to thee. And that my father knows as well. They made a covenant before the Lord. David, of course, stayed in the forest, the woods, and Jonathan went back to his house. Now, this is the last meeting that David has with Jonathan. Do you remember? They loved each other dearly as their own soul. They didn't love each other in an immoral way. This was a unique relationship which was honored of the Lord. But in looking at Jonathan just momentarily, Jonathan lined up on the wrong side in the showdown, for he is going to be killed with his father in battle. If this was true, and his own father was wrong, would it not have been wiser for Jonathan to have thrown in his lot with David and do what Samuel was told to do when he began to cry crocodile tears over Saul because God rejected him from being the king? And the Lord had to rebuke Saul because his emotional heartstrings moved out towards Saul? And he couldn't think straight because of his emotional ties, which indicates the fact that invariably blood, skin, friendship is always thicker than truth. Jonathan made a mistake. And this can be used to illustrate many mistakes that we make and many mistakes Christians make. And I think of even listening to the radio today to Dr. McGee, as I happened to have him on, and I liked what he said. But he mentioned the fact that there are many of you who are listening to me who are saved and you're in a dead liberal church. But you're staying in that church because your grandfather built it. Or your grandfather was a charter member. Or your grandfather may have been the first preacher. And you're sticking with that church because of physical or emotional ties. When you ought to leave that liberal rat trap and to identify yourself and to unite with true believers and go to a church where the gospel of grace is proclaimed clearly. A Bible church. A Bible preaching church. I appreciated that. Most preachers don't say that much on the radio anymore because they don't want to make distinctions. And so I'm glad for that distinction that he made. But you see, this is the problem with the neo-evangelicals today, and I don't know if you know what they are. There may be some here who do not know what they are. The term evangelical has been used to classify believers as far as their beliefs and efforts are concerned in evangelizing the unevangelized. The evangelista, evangelicals. However, past 20 years to 25 years, there has come on the horizon what is called a new evangelicalism. And this means the believers have decided to approach the lost world a different way. And instead of being forthright, simple, and be willing to be declared a fool for the preaching of the cross and that perish foolishness, and Paul says we're fools for Christ, we will seek to compete with the unsaved by taking an academic approach, which I might say a member of the United Nations, or a one-time member of the United Nations, I forget what position he held, spoke at, I heard this on the radio as well, on Christian News, spoke at Wheaton College. And he said exactly what I'm trying to bring out. He said, if we're going to reach the universities for Jesus Christ, we're going to have an evangelical thrust which is going to put an emphasis on education so that we can have the academic know-how so that we can reach them on their level. That is a con game of the devil. If you have to become like a child in order to get saved, what we need today is not more academics. What we need today is more believers that will have the willingness to become a fool for Christ in proclaiming the gospel clearly. For you see, the gospel is not understood through a system of rationalism. It's understood on the basis of faith. And I can illustrate that further. A fellow called me up from another town. He's having problems in his marriage. He admitted that it was his fault. His wife was saved and told him he needed to know Christ. He's not saved. He makes no profession. But he mentioned the fact that he has been highly educated and he studied various Eastern religions and Christianity in college. Well, I told him in the course of what I had to say to him that he was just educated beyond his own mental capacity. But that was his biggest problem, that he was seeking to use a system of rationalism in approaching the Word of God. Unless he could put it on litmus paper, put it in black and white, or in a test tube, he's not going to believe it. And yet the Word of God says, except you become as a little child, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And a child learns solely by faith. And that's his big problem. He thinks he's something, when in reality, he's nothing. And Solomon says, no matter how much you learn, it's vanity of vanities. It's coming to know life itself in the person of Jesus Christ that's of value. Otherwise, it's of no value. So life begins with Jesus Christ. And so I related to tell him why he is like he is. And that with all of our education, the world isn't becoming a better place to live. It's getting worse. And that man cannot resolve his problems. But anyways, we went on. Guess who he works for? The government. And what department? The welfare department. And I said, oh no. Another do-it-yourself kit in operation. For you see, the world, which is controlled by the devil, is doing all that it can to help out the devil's children so they have no needs, and thus they're sold on the idea that man can indeed meet man's needs and we can salvage ourselves from the dilemmas in which we find ourselves. Who needs Jesus Christ? Is all we need the government, bills, expenditures, a flow of money, and we can resolve this thing ourselves? Never realizing that when a person hits the bottom, that's God's opportunity to show them they'll never make it alive. They need divine, God-given help. But the government's quickly there to aid them, as the devil then swindles them on the idea that man, government, can help them. Don't turn to Christ. We'll get you out. that's the problem today. You see, if the people in this country were oriented to the Word of God today, they would look to God or the government for help. For anything you look to for help is your God. If you look to Washington for help, then your God's Washington. That's communism. If you look to the Lord for help, that means you're not living in Washington. That means you believe the Lord can do what they can't. Well, the new evangelicals are those who have sought to make an ecumenical approach and to sneak up on the enemy by joining them and calling that salvation. The only problem is that they don't preach the gospel. They're always involved in an ecumenical religious effort, but all are assumed to be saved, and all are classified as Christians, which means after they all join together, who's left to reach? And this is why the Jews get uptight. For you see, if all the churches in town unite, and the Jews are left out, the rabbi gets up in arms because he says, in effect, as he looks at this thing, well, then obviously we're the only ones you're after. So I felt like calling up a rabbi once and saying, well, settle down. We're not joining them. They must be after us too. But you see, that's ridiculous. So neo-evangelicalism practices the end, justifies the means, and they will employ unbiblical methods of sitting down at a summit table with ungodly blasphemers, children of the devil, and preachers of the synagogue of Satan in an effort to supposedly lead a soul to Christ. And because of such a worthy end, we will employ blasphemy methods. Jonathan did it. Jonathan said, in effect, David, you're right, you're going to be the king, I'm going to be with you, but I'm going to stick with a loser. I'm going to stick with a rebel. I'm going to go down with this liberal church. Because I don't want to identify. If I do, I'll have to leave my apartment, lose my retirement, lose my respect. My friends in the palace will look down on me. The price is too great. So I'll talk a good game with you, David, but I'm actually going to enjoy the pleasures of the palace with an ungodly man, namely my father. So he dies with his father, like a fool, because he didn't want to pay the price, though their hearts were knit together. Jonathan goofed because he didn't want to pay the price. He could have stepped over the line at any point of time, but he refused to step over the line because he talked a good game, just like many who are in apostate churches do, and yet they'll stay in that swill hole and go down with the ship. Tragic. So for those of you who have separated from such churches that do not preach the gospel, then you're daring to be a Daniel. You're daring to separate yourself from that which is evil, which the believer is commanded to do. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Which means if they're not fruitful, why are you there fellowshipping with that which is not fruitful? Why not fellowship with those who believe the word of God and who are fruitful? David was fruitful, Saul was not. Why is Jonathan hanging with his old man? Well, because blood's thicker than truth. Oh, that's the reason. He's in the family. Oh, well, what a way to go to hell. Now, I don't believe Jonathan went to hell. I merely state that to illustrate the point. Jonathan and Saul were both saved. And Saul's a beautiful illustration of the Lord disciplining a man till he comes to the point where he finally dies and goes through vicious discipline in the meantime. But Jonathan wound up the loser because he refused to step over the line and to join himself with God's side. Well, that's the epitaph of many believers today. That's why they have Bible churches. That's why new churches start. If this church becomes apostate, which, give it 30 years, it'll be a miracle if it's still sound. The average church today lasts 30, in fact, now they say it's 10 years. Then 10 years, that church is no longer preaching what it originally preached. 10 years, that's all they're giving them. Now, you may have put many hours in the corner, and you say, boy, look at all the time I spent. If you did it unto the Lord, the Lord's rewarding you in glory for that. Forget it. You don't hang on to laminated beams and towery air because of such nice atmosphere and lights and the fact I've got my guts in this. Well, spill your guts and get out. Better to meet in a garage with believers than to meet in a stone quarry with the damned. So you leave. But that's why the book of Jude was written. As Jude warns those folk of the fact that they would creep in among those, or among those in their fellowships, those who were not sheep, but in reality wolves. And they would deny the grace of God. They would pervert the grace of God. They would deny the gospel of grace. And consequently, the whole church would be contaminated because of those who would weasel their way in. And I'm amazed at the persistence of those who do not believe the truth. And how they'll hang around. When at home they may crab, complain, and all the rest of it, but they'll keep coming. They'll keep coming. You know, life's too short. You go, why would you do that? I wouldn't do that. If I went home after every service and crabbed and complained, I'd stop going. Life's too short. Quit. But you've always got those that go home and crab, go home and complain, or sneak around and get teams. They look for recruits. Boy, if the Christian would have as much stick-to-itiveness as the apostates do, or an unbeliever does, we really have something, because they can really hang in there. But that's how churches are taken over. And you see, for the sheer sake of numbers, which if I wanted to, I already know, because I know what people want to hear, and I know what they need to hear. We could have the biggest church probably in the whole state of Minnesota right up here in the range. Because I know just what to say, I know where to stop. But you see, in doing so, we might have 10,000 people, but what kind of people would we have? And you see, it's better to have a few and have quality than to have a lot, or quantity and have no quality. And you see, that's how your church can be run over or taken over by the unbelievers, who come in for a song and a dance, but they don't want doctrine, they don't want the Word of God, they don't want the grace of God, they don't want the gospel preached clearly, they don't want to hear, thus saith the Lord, this is the way it is and this is the way it isn't. They don't want to hear that. They want everything vague. So that when they walk out, they don't know what they heard. Well, so much for that. And Jonathan. Next time we run into Jonathan, he'll be dying. All right. Where do we pick it up here? David hides himself in the woods. And in verse 21, it says, and Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, you have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare ye yet, know and so well, and so on and so forth. Let's we pick this thing up here. Well, anyway, David's in the wilderness of Maon, verse 25. Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David on his men on the other side of the mountain, as they're in conflict. Verse 27, there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee, come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the place Sahim. And I guess that's Malikoth. I have a self-pronouncing Bible here, so I have to wade through these. And David went up from thence and dwelt the strongholds of Engedi. All right, now, while he's here in the forest or the woods, he writes a psalm. It's a short psalm. So why don't you keep your finger here, and we'll turn to Psalm 54. For you see, the psalms that you read while in the hospital, which are comforting to you by virtue of the fact that you're in the midst of a problem, and now you read the book of Psalms, and all of a sudden the Psalms come alive. And the reason they become alive is because you are now finding yourself in a position somewhat similar to David, at least as far as a problem is concerned, and you are reading David's response under trial, and it becomes comforting to you, because you're in the same position. But you see, David would have never written these psalms had he not been put in a position where he was tested under fire and saw that the Lord was faithful in that problem or difficulty. So that's why the Lord has... So in Psalm 54 he says, Save me, O God, by thy name. Judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, they're ungodly. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with me that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, and cut them off from the truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee, I'm going to praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all troubles, and my eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. So as all he's saying here in effect is, Lord, no one understands. Here I am at Keilah, I saved their life, I saved their city, they're going to turn on me. Saul's after me. The Philistines are after me. And I might say as we go through David's life, actually it was a cliffhanger. And that was not only true with his life, but was true of many of the saints mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. So we think of the bear and the lion. We think of Goliath. We think of Saul when he sent David out after 100 Philistines to bring back their foreskin. He brings back 200. We think of the various battles in the meantime. And we think of now Saul chasing him, and at every mountain or over the valleys or whatever, here's Saul. And he got quite discouraged at times. That's why he said in the Psalms, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, as he looked at his own body, but he said, my life's hanging by a thread. That's what he was talking about. I don't know when this thread's going to break. He recognized the principle, which is true. And yet, with all of those problems and difficulties, everyone was designed to cause him, as it is us, to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. And to take these things before the Lord in prayer, for God's objective in and through all of this is to get us to come to him. That's what he wants in all of these problems and difficulties. So, he wants us to inquire. And he delights to be proved. And he wants to teach us that he's sufficient in emergencies, when everything is going to fall through. All right, let's go on to chapter 24 as we look at another temptation set before David, which we alluded to here a while ago. And here David is going to have triumph over the flesh as he finds himself in a position where he has a golden opportunity to once and for all end this conflict that he is in with Saul, but refuses to do it. So it comes to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that he gets the news. Behold, David's in the wilderness in En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel, went to seek David, who had about 600 men, which we had read, and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats, which is where David was. And he came to the sheep goats by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Thus the cave apparently was large. And apparently they were back in the cave, and lo and behold, Saul comes and decides to take a nap in the very cave where David was holding up with his men. Now, they probably weren't all in that cave. Maybe they were. I don't know how big the cave was. But anyway, the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord hath said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemies into thine hand. Now, they're quoting Scripture. Now you may do to him as it seems good unto thee. Well, David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately. It came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to kill Saul. Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And David got up after him, went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My Lord the king, notice the respect that he had for Saul. He said, Hey, you jerk. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth. Again, an expression of submission to those in authority, and bowed himself. You know, while I'm on that, I might as well add this note. I think sometimes we as Christians, and I would like to say this to the young people as well, forget the fact that all those in authority are designed by God to protect you and me. That's what Peter says in Romans, Paul in Romans states, is the purpose of governors. They've been given God-given authority to protect society. Now, they don't always do that. But our attitude should be towards those in authority, whether it's the city mayor, the local policeman, is one of respect. And though the average teenager might make fun of the cops, that should not prevail in the thinking of a believer. The believer should have respect for that man, as he should have respect for anyone in authority, whether it be the teacher, the coach, mom and dad, or anyone else. That's just a basic principle. Here's a man that's trying to kill him. Now, if a cop was shooting at you and he finally got you stopped, would you say, yes, sir? Or would you say, you dirty bugger? Use that as an illustration. So I say that just to remind you of the fact that as a believer, we should think differently than the unsaved. And we should show respect to those in authority. Whether right or wrong, that's irrelevant and inconsequential. The point is, you are to reflect an attitude which is pleasing to God. What he does is his responsibility. That's the point. I'm to be what God wants me to be, whether anyone else in the world is or not. I'm to obey the Bible, whether anybody else in the world obeys it or not. That's the point. And so this is the attitude we ought to have, and David reflects this right here. Now, David has a conscience that smites him. And as he went before the Lord, whether it be to protect the city, or in this case with Saul, when you're in fellowship, it means you have an attitude which is constantly judging self. And thus when we're told to mortify the deeds of the flesh, you're reckoning yourself dead to the flesh, it means you are constantly conscious of a flesh which seeks to rear up, and you are reckoning it deliberately by a choice dead to what it wants as you seek to obey the Word of God. comes. Here, David has a decision to make. Now, do you realize, with all the pressure that was on him by the men in that cave, and the golden opportunity, and the fact that Bible verses were quoted, "The Lord's delivered him into your hands. Take him, David. It'll all be over. You'll be in the palace tomorrow, and it'll be from rags to riches." Well, that sounds pretty good. And he turns the whole thing down. Well, you want to make decisions. And I know oftentimes I find myself in a position where I need divine wisdom in making a decision which requires me to do something. Now, if he would have killed Saul, it would have been out of revenge. Wrong motive. He could have killed Saul out of covetousness. "That throne is mine, not yours." He could have killed him out of sheer ambition. "I'm clawing my way to the top." He could have said, "I'm killing you because I've had enough and I'm impatient. I can't take it anymore." Bumped him off. Now this is for the principle. For you see, if we're to commit our way unto the Lord, if we're to rest in the Lord and wait patiently on Him, that means if I go to prayer in regards to a decision, if in my mind I'm impatient, I'm nervous, I'm upset, I'm ambitious, I'm revengeful, I want to prove a point, then I can't allow the Holy Spirit to use me in fulfilling His perfect will through me. Thus, my decision will be tainted by flesh, and a fleshly objective will lay behind that decision. Which means if you're going to pray about something, you obviously have to put yourself in a position where you have no will in the matter yourself. And of course, I've had individuals say this before as they've gone to look at new automobiles, furnitures, washers, ice boxes, refrigerators, or whatever. They walk out of the store, and maybe the salesman was a Christian and said to this believer, "Don't buy it today, go home and pray about it, to make sure you're in the will of God, because that's more important than me making a commission." Of course, you don't find that stated too much, but we'll assume that maybe a Christian salesman would say something like that. If you find one, let me know. I'd like to meet them. But if they did, the person went home and prayed about it. But I've heard many testimonials afterwards of the individual saying, "When I prayed about it, I already knew what I wanted." Which means your objective was tainted and your prayers bounced off the ceiling. By virtue of the fact that God can only answer one's prayers when they're totally in neutral, they reckon themselves dead to the flesh, and thus your emotions play no part at all. You don't care which way it goes. You're in neutral. Well, then God can leave you. Now, what other reason would there be in going to prayer if you already knew what you wanted? There's no purpose in prayer. That you have to be in that position to go to the Lord and for Him to then move in your behalf. Otherwise, He can't. And He's too much of a gentleman to override your will. He'll allow you to have your own way, and then you can sweat paying for it for the next 3-4 years or whatever it is. Well, here we have David under a test. And David recognizes a command. Do you know if he would have killed him, he would have committed murder? David wasn't beyond that, because we're going to see later he did that to Bathsheba's husband. He committed murder. Christian murdering. He did it. Indicating again the fact that a believer can commit any sin in the catalog of sins when they're not under the control of the Spirit, because our flesh is no different than anyone else's flesh. We're all cut from the same bolt of cloth. And the only reason we haven't done at this point what others have is because our flesh didn't happen to be in that position, or we would have. That's the only difference. The divine cure as far as control is concerned, is to be spirit controlled. When I get saved, I become the recipient of the Holy Spirit so He can control me, which means I don't react from my emotions, I react from the Spirit, which means I then look at life from a divine perspective or point of view and then make decisions on that basis. David obviously recognized the Word of God, "Thou shalt not kill." That would have been murder. And under these conditions, it would have fallen under that. And though he would have been extolled by his men, he would have had to live before the Lord. So he recognized that the Lord would have to remove Saul, not him. And as I said before, and I'll say it again, you can look at the preacher the same way. It's that simple. You ever prayed for me to leave? Well, that's a suggestion. If you'd like to start praying that way, I don't know. I pray for people to leave the church. I've done that. Sometimes they left, sometimes they didn't. But I prayed that before. Because I can resolve a problem in a nice way, knowing there's a problem there and not knowing exactly how to handle it, without getting relation involved or those who are emotionally involved all upset. My friend, right or wrong. So I started praying, "Lord, just take them away. Find a job for them in California. Give them $100,000 a year. Just get them out. That can all subsidize them." Well, the reason I mention that is this, is that really, the Lord has all that in control. And even when problems come up such as that, a problem I'm involved in as a pastor, that's designed as well to do the same thing with me as it was designed to do with David. Same thing. To cause me to go to him, and so the Lord can show me a different aspect or facet of his ability to do something for me that I hadn't known before. And that's the difference between a mature Christian and a new Christian. That's all. The new Christian, they may have memorized the verses. But the difference is that the old veteran soldier has had shrapnel busting around his head so long that when the bombs go off, he scratches his head and he knows where the danger is and what he can do and what he can't do. A greenhorn on the front lines is going to die for a foxhole when he doesn't need to, and when he should, he's going to be standing up and get shot. That's the difference. So a seasoned veteran merely means that the Lord has shown him through many battles and scars, testings, trials, that he is capable, and he's beginning to learn to roll with the punches as he learns to rest on the Lord and to allow the Lord to do the work. This is exactly what David was doing here. He was going to allow the Lord to do for him the work so he would not have to get in the act. The Lord's going to do it. The Lord's going to get rid of Saul. Jonathan's going to get rid, he's going to get rid of Jonathan with him. But that's it. But as I think of that, I'd like to close with just a portion of Scripture that deals with that principle, which is familiar to us, but I'd like to hit it again because it's so rare for us to enjoy this principle. Turn to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 4. Now, David had a good conscience. And in the Word of God, you have a good conscience mentioned. You have a evil conscience, a seared conscience, a conscience without offense, a conscience being past feelings, and a conscience seared with a hot iron. What's your conscience? Well, you know what you went through with your conscience. Before a person gets saved, they have a conscience that's been trained by their background. And if they've been reared in a home where there was morals, standards of right and wrong, things they shouldn't do and should do, and this was true with me to a great degree. My mother would remind me of the Ten Commandments and tell me not to steal and not do this thing or the other thing. And when I did it, my conscience bothered me because I'd had that drummed into me, don't do that. So my mother had an effect upon my conscience. And the fact that I'd memorized the Ten Commandments and was taught that this is what I should obey. So that all had an effect on me. Now, there were those with whom I hung around with that were atheists. Bible meant nothing to them. Well, we never thought about that. We just went out and had a good time. But their conscience was different than mine. They could do things that I would back off from. I'd watch them. I was with them, but they actually did it and I'd stand and watch. Because my conscience bothered me, so I'd just hold back a little. But you know, as time went on, my conscience was readjusted. And the things I held back on, I gave in to because I seared my conscience with a hot iron. So my conscience became insensitive. So that's when it says in Ephesians 4:19, they have a conscience past feeling. That means it doesn't work anymore. It's zeroed out. Now after you get saved, you still have a conscience. And the Spirit of God wants to use that conscience, but as the Holy Spirit teaches your spirit, in turn, your conscience is sensitized and becomes sensitive to the Word of God. And the Spirit of God uses that to bring conviction when He says, now what'd you do? Why does a Christian do that? How come you got uptight? How come you felt funny? How come that bothered you? How come when you went in that bar, you said, Jesus, don't come till I get out of here? How come when you went to that movie, you said, I hope he doesn't come till I get out of here? How come when you were out with that mob of guys, gals, or whatever, you said, Jesus, don't come now, I'd be embarrassed, wait till I get home? Now, you may not have said it just like that, but I'm saying it. I'll give you the principle. That was your conscience. Now, David had a keen conscience. When he was there, his conscience said, don't do that. And he obeyed it. His buddy said, get him. But his conscience meant more to him than what his buddy said. Well, that's a miracle right there. Because what teenager isn't herd bound and would rather listen to the herd than their own conscience? But as we think of this attitude, and this respect that he had for the Word of God, which in turn gave him respect for Saul, who was an animal. We think of an attitude that was willing to rest, as we think of Psalm 37, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. David had to learn that, just like Saul said, I learned to be contented. And as I think of that principle of rest, which the believer should enjoy, which allows the Spirit of God to do the work, which is what made David successful in this situation and in others, past and future. We can learn from that principle as we look at Hebrews 4 in resting in the Lord and allowing the Lord to do the work. So just picking it up quickly in verse 1, we'll travel through to verse 9, which is what we're after. But the writer here is using the failure of the Old Testament saints, a generation which dropped dead in the wilderness, which would be about 2 million that died. In fact, only two made it, Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses died, which we have in the closing verses of chapter 3. And in verse 19, he says, you see then how they, that generation of Jews, could not enter into victory. They could not be fruitful for Jesus Christ because of unbelief. Unbelief. Now, how does belief reflect itself? So he goes on to say, now let us therefore fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pay attention to the Lord, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. Rest is the place of victory. That we should seem to come short of that rest which allows the Lord to do the work. You see, victorious Christian living means you stop working, you're going to allow the Lord to run your life and to work in your behalf and to fight your battles for you. You're going to become a spectator in the sense that you're going to walk by faith in what He's able to do, and you're not going to get involved emotionally. You're going to walk by faith, trusting Him to do the work. Now that doesn't mean you become a passive nut. It means you are thinking about the Lord and Him and His will. Verse 2, for unto us the gospel was preached as well as to them, Old Testament generation. But the difference between them and us is this. The word, the promises given to them didn't profit them because they wouldn't believe the provisional promises after they were redeemed from Egypt. After they'd heard what God wanted to do with them. They didn't want to go. They didn't want to fulfill the purpose for which they got saved. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Which means all that we have available to us has been provided for us from the foundation of the world. For Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Do you realize that God in eternity past provided through Jesus Christ before the world was here all that you need tonight? That's how God does things. That's what He's saying here. God knew your need tonight. He knew it a billion years ago. He knew before this planet was here your needs. He already provided for them. Jesus Christ was part of the provision, but God provided for Him too. Or for Him to come, even before man sinned. Alright, going on. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, verse 6, seeing therefore there remains, there remaineth. It remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. They failed to enter Canaan land. Canaan land is a type of victory, not heaven. And they didn't enter into Canaan land because they didn't trust the battle to the Lord. Remember, they were concerned about their children. And they said, Lord, we can't go in. Our babies might get killed. And the Lord said, okay, we'll take you out in the wilderness and kill you off, and I'll take your babies in just to show you why I can take care of them. Which is what He did. All right. Verse 7, again, he marks out a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. For if, and the word should be Joshua, for Joshua and Jesus are the same words, which if you have a marginal, you notice it's Joshua. For if Joshua had given them, these Old Testament people, rest, they would not afterward have spoken of another day, a future promise. A new Jerusalem, a heavenly city, and so on. Now, we've been made heavenly citizens. We're closer to that destination because of where we're at in time. Now, he brings it over to verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, the word rest can be translated Sabbath, which was mentioned in verse 4, seventh day. The seventh day was a Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a day of rest. What was God trying to show those Jews? Through a one-day object lesson and a seventh sabbatical year. 1 year out of seven, the ground would lay idle. He was trying to show them, look it, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Through that object lesson, I'm going to try to teach you that the way in which you get things done is by doing nothing. Just sit down. And that Sabbath day was designed to show them salvation as a gift through Christ, provided all for them by the Lord. Thus, when you got saved, you merely rested in the Lord of the Sabbath, who provided all that you need through His death on your behalf, and you're going to heaven by resting in the finished work of Christ. That's how you get saved. But if that's how you get saved, that's also how you live the Christian life. And David duplicated that principle. When he trusted the Lord to take care of Saul, he said, I'm not going to get my finger in the axe, or in the act. And he rested. So it says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that enters into God's rest or Sabbath ceases from his own works, as God did from his, when he rested on the Sabbath day. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is a mental attitude which responds to the Word of God and its promises to me as a believer. And God says, look it, you got saved by resting in the finished work of Christ. You believe he took your rap, died in your stead to provide for you as a free gift of eternal life, and you said, I'm taking it. You got it. Now he says, look it, in your daily life, I want you to operate exactly the same way. What problems do you have today? What faces you? Could you believe that the God who saved you can handle that problem? Would you, by faith, cast your cares upon him and believe that he will take you all through this as you become a spectator and do not become emotionally involved to try to get in the act? You have no ambitions or objectives of your own. You're going to trust him to do it all as you enjoy the problem. That's Christianity. But that's what it means to enter into rest. That's what David was doing, at least at that time. And much of the time he did this, which the Psalms indicate. Sometimes he didn't, which other portions indicate. But this is what the Lord desires for us. And you know, the Christian life is indeed a charm life if we live it as God designed it to be lived. It's a charmed life. We don't have to worry about anything. We don't have to get uptight about it. We don't have to prove anything. We don't have to claw our way to the top. We don't have to acquire anything. We don't have to make it. We got it made. You have everything already. You can become no more than what you already are in Jesus Christ. God has given you the most when you got saved. He made you a son of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That will never change. What is there to work for then? You don't have to prove anything to anybody. It's only the ungodly or the unsaved that got something to prove to their fellow man. I don't have to prove anything to anybody. And God said, he has a job for me, he has a job for you. He said, he's going to mature me, he's going to take me along. Is all I have to do is trust him to do it. And you see, I don't have to worry about you, you don't have to worry about me. The Lord will take care of both of us. And you're not my biggest problem, and I'm not your biggest problem. I'm my biggest problem, and you're your biggest problem. And if I can learn to rest the Lord, and you can learn to rest the Lord, everything's going to go great. Because we're going to allow the Lord then to do the work. And that's salvation second tense for the believer as he takes us along in his grace. I like that. I hope you do too. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we pause for prayer here at the close, not knowing your hearts and not knowing who's here, you may be here tonight and not know Christ as your personal Savior. You may not know you have eternal life. And thus, in closing, I would like to challenge you to consider Jesus Christ. For the initial starting point in becoming a Christian is to respond to God's love gift to you, which is life in Christ. And you become a Christian not by doing anything, but by merely believing that Jesus Christ did it all for you. He died for you as a sinner. He paid your fine. He arose again from the grave, and now as a living Savior, he says, look, and I want to give you as a gift eternal life. And I can do it legally because I paid your fine. And as all you have to do is place your faith in the Word of God, which declares you a son of God through faith in Christ. To as many as receive Christ, to them gives he the authority to become a child of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that hath the Son hath life. You can make that decision right now. But it's between you and the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you're saved, are you allowing the Lord to do the work? Are you resting in his ability to handle every difficult situation? In fact, the Lord enjoys cliffhangers because he wants you to see that he's able. He has everything under control. And he knew what was going to happen to you today billions of years ago and provided what was needed. Boy, that's nice to have a planner like that, who sees the end from the beginning. And what he wants us to do is merely believe that he's able to take us through that difficulty while we rest in the Lord. Father, we pray that as your children we might take heed to the promises that you've left us, that we might rest in your word, rest in your promises, and allow your word and promises given to us to do the work. May we believe that your word is your bond, and through your word is manifested your power. And thus your word is true as the law of gravity. And thus we can't miss if we walk by faith. And so we pray that we might indeed walk by faith and not by sight. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.